I had that on during the singing and turned it off to come up here. So hopefully you had it off back there, or else that's going to be one fun CD, isn't it? It's great to see you. Merry Christmas. It was pointed out to me that I decided this morning to dress like Mr. Rogers. So I feel compelled to tell you it's so nice to be your neighbor. And I really wish I'd brought a spare pair of shoes that I could have traded out when I came up here. But we're thrilled that you're with us on this last Sunday of Advent, the Sunday before Christmas. And we're gearing up for our big Christmas Eve service this Tuesday night at 6 p.m. And we'll talk a bit more about that before we leave today. So thrilled you're with us. Today we're talking about the theme of the fourth week of Advent is love. And so today we're going to talk a bit about this idea of love and where does it come from and who is this God that we talk about loving the world so much anyway. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll go for it. God, I realize that for every person for whom the next few days are energizing and exciting and they're praying, they'll just go by really, really slow. There are probably a handful of others who are hoping and praying that these next few days will fly by. This season brings with it all the conflicting emotions that we live through time all the time. And so for some of us, we're reflecting on hope and joy and peace and love. And for others, we're just struggling. And we have maybe grief we're carrying around, maybe some pain, some memories, those sorts of things that make this season acutely difficult for us. And so it's our prayer that this Jesus who comes among us to show us your love, that his spirit would embrace us wherever we are on this journey, wherever we are in this Christmas season, that we'll find your love is enough. Remind us today that there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to fear. Because love casts out fear. And you have loved us. We ask you to take these reflections, these words today, and just do more with them than I could ever possibly do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. So today, love. I want to begin with a quote from a Catholic priest. He's actually a friar in the Order of St. Francis. His name is Richard Rohr, and he puts it like this. He says, remember this, there are always two worlds. The world as it operates is power. The world as it should be is love. When I read those words, that made total sense to me. Wouldn't you agree that we live in a world that is dominated by who has power? And that's usually wrapped up in who has the most money, who has the most influence, who has the most popularity, who has the most political pull, who has the most. It's essentially a world that is run by might, by power, by who can have the most authority, the most prestige, the most. And he says, this is just how the world works. It's since very early in human history, this is how the world has worked. It's worked on power. It's worked on control. It's worked on authority. If two people walk into the same place and one has more money and one has less, and it's obvious, who's going to be treated better? Right? The person who has the most money, the person who has the most power, the person who has the most control. He says, that's how the world works. But the world was not made to work that way. The world was made to be governed and ordered by love. Love is how the world, God brought the world into creation through love. God sustains the world in his love, and love is how the world should work. And so today, I want to begin with Rohr's reflection, the world as it should be is love. And he goes on to talk about Jesus in two specific ways. He talks about Jesus, Richard Rohr does, as the great reconciler. He says that Jesus came into the world as the great reconciler. And the word reconcile literally means to make peace where there wasn't peace. Now, when we think of peace, we generally think of like the ending of a conflict. And so, you know, if you were to walk into any middle school boys' bathroom in the United States of America or possibly world, you most likely at some point in the week will find two boys fighting. And peace is not just, okay, stop hitting each other, right? Peace would be to get to the root cause of the problem. So when we talk about peace, when we talk about Jesus as a reconciler, he's not just making people stop fighting. What Jesus is doing is something bigger. He's dealing with the causes of violence and conflict. What is it that makes me want to hurt my neighbor when we disagree? What is it that makes me want to gossip about them when we disagree? What is it? What are these feelings that live way deep down inside of my heart that don't come out all the time because I'm pretty good at hiding them? But when conflict or when somebody offends me or hurts me, the stuff just starts coming out of nowhere. And we'll say things like, man, I didn't mean that. I can't believe I said that. But it's in there somewhere. And Jesus wants to deal with the thing that's in there. He wants to be a reconciler and deal with the heart. And then he talks about Jesus as a bridge builder. And he says that what Jesus does is he comes into the world and he builds bridges. He builds bridges where bridges weren't. There are these gaps that exist, and Jesus tries to make it so that the two sides can meet in the middle. And so he begins, he calls Jesus that bridge builder. And as I was thinking about Advent and Christmas and love, I thought this is a great image for us of Jesus today. So I want to reflect a bit on what does it mean for Jesus to be the bridge builder. And I think the obvious thing is that Jesus builds bridges between God and people. Now, I think we underestimate how important the way we see God is. I think our view of God, my view of God growing up was shaped by lots of things. It was shaped by my family. We talked about God a lot at home. It was shaped by church. I went to church from the time I can remember, and would go into Sunday school classes and would memorize Bible verses and do all those things. And all that adds layers. And then I grew up in life, and I had my own life experiences. And believe it or not, your life experiences contribute to how you actually see God and what you think God is like. And so we build this view of God over time. And we breathe it like air. We don't recognize it. It's like wearing glasses. You look through your lenses and you always aren't aware of them. We look through the world at this view of God, and sometimes we're not even aware that we have this view of God and what he's like. But how we see God matters. Because if we see God one way, it'll produce one sort of person. If you see God a very different way, we'll become a very different sort of person. Marcus Borg puts it like this: our images of God matter. Just as how we conceptualize God affects what we think the Christian life is about, so do our images of God. Ideas are like families. They have relationships. How we image God shapes not only what we think God is like, but also what we think the Christian life is about. So he says that the way you see and interpret God, what you believe to be true about God, will become the kind of person you are. If you believe God is one way, you're going to try to model your life to become the way that God is. How we think about God matters. Our concept of God can make God seem real or unreal, just as it can make God seem remote or near. Our images of God, when we hear that word God, the images, emotions, and feelings that word elicits in you, those things matter. Because what you believe to be true about God will ultimately determine the kind of person you become. And so if your view of God is one that I think many of us, and I find this more and more as I talk to people, many of us probably grew up with some sort of image of God, at least a lot of us did, but God was very angry and temperamental and very vindictive and always out for revenge and always looking to hold us, our feet to the fire, so to speak. God was just looking for any reason to punish us or looking for any reason to just get us out of the way. But God very much says he loves us, but it's a very harsh sort of love, and it's not a very compassionate kind of love. If that's your view of God, that will produce a certain kind of life in you. If your view of God, and this is something I think that maybe we were never taught this specifically, maybe we were, but we'll say things when something bad happens to us, we'll say things like, I guess God's just trying to teach me a lesson. When you have a theology and a worldview that says God brings about really terrible things in the world just to teach you a lesson, I mean, that's a twisted picture of God. And that is a picture of God that will produce a certain kind of person. When you've kind of been raised to believe that God is somewhere else and he's distant and disconnected and he comes close every now and then to do a miracle or to punish us for something, that will produce a certain fear of God in you. And the idea, I can remember at points in my adolescence and upbringing, there were points and times when I was thinking, I don't want God to show up, right? Because God is somewhere else. And every time he shows up, it's to punish me. And so I want God to stay away as far as possible. When you have those certain views of God, it dramatically shapes the person you will become. And Jesus has a very specific view of God too. Notice John 3:16. I'm surprised nobody has it on a sign to hold up this morning, because everywhere you go, you see this. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus' image of God is not of a distant, remote, angry, vindictive, bloodthirsty, kind of primitive sort of God. Jesus' image of a God is of a compassionate, giving, self-giving God who loves the world he made. Are there times that the world he made must grieve him? Absolutely. I mean, but Jesus brings to us a God who isn't angry, but a God who is welcoming us. Jesus' God is not a God you run from. It's a God you run to. Jesus' God is a God who so loved the world that he gave. Now, Jesus actually uses a very specific image and metaphor for God over and over and over again. He uses the image of a parent. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how did he teach them? I'm giving you what I got. Give me what you got. Our Father, right? Our Father. Jesus talks to God as if he were a parent. It's interesting. Jesus' view of God is, he doesn't begin the prayer with our distant, detached, angry, vindictive deity. No, he says, our Father. Jesus gives us this image. He relates to God as a son to a father. And I'm a parent. Many of you are parents. And I don't know what you enjoy about being a parent, but I'll tell you this. I would trade so much of my life for those little moments we have now where I can talk to my four-year-old and just hear about his day and hear what's going on. I mean, that's beautiful. I love that. I love to ask him questions about his day, and he can actually tell me things, and we can have conversations about Batman, which is absolutely, he's there now. I've been praying for that. And he, you know, we're so much on the same page on some of those things. And, you know, I just think about the love I have for him and the compassion and the love, and gosh, I would do anything for him. And Jesus actually says at one point, if you can give good gifts to your kids, how much better is God? If my broken, fumbling, bumbling kind of existence somehow loves other people, I find a way to put, maybe not all the time, but randomly put other people first. Because I think we all struggle with that. But if we can do that, if I can love him, if I can enjoy his presence, if the one thing I would love to do at the end of the day is sit down and just talk to him, how much more is God like that with us? And so the picture of God we get from Jesus is not this detached, distant, angry God, but it's a God who is present. It's a God who is as available to us as air. He is always with us all the time. The bridge isn't being built so God can somehow get to us, or so that the bridge is being built because it's a way of saying, okay, you have access to God and you've always had it and you didn't even know it. Jesus is inviting us to connect with God, not in a sort of way where we believe some random facts about God to be true or we have certain theological views. Like, Jesus wants us to actually know God and have an actual relationship with God, where we don't believe in God as kind of an abstract idea, but we actually have an experience of God as a abiding, continual presence with us. That's how Jesus experienced God. He actually said, the Father and I are one. Jesus experienced God as present and available reality. And when you have a view of God like that, it changes everything. Rob Bell says, Jesus invites us in this life, in this broken, beautiful world, to experience the life of heaven now. So when you have certain views of God that are all about God getting us out of something, when your entire theology becomes hell avoidance, like it's about getting me out of hell and into heaven, when it becomes that, when that is the sole purpose of your faith, then it leaves the big unanswered question, what about this life? And he says, Jesus actually came so that we could experience God now, not just later, so that we could experience God now. He insisted over and over that God's peace, joy, and love are currently available to us exactly as we are. Jesus insisted that God was available to us exactly as we are. Jesus insisted that it wasn't for the people who were cleaned up, who did all the right things, dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, that those people were the people God was for. Jesus insisted that God loved and was available for everybody all the time, that there was never a moment in your existence when you were outside of God's love, because he's always loved you. And there's nothing you could do that would make him love you more, because he's always loved you completely, just as you are. I would argue that one of the big things that led to Jesus' death is he goes into a world that's very religiously ordered, and forgiveness is only available through this particular temple, through this particular offering, through this particular sacrifice, in this one geographic location. They had a monopoly on grace. And Jesus comes into that world and he says, you don't need all this. God is available. He's there. And they actually killed Jesus because he makes God way too available. And he dies for this. Because God is as available as air. He loves us and accepts us as exactly as we are. Have you ever heard somebody say, if I were to walk in the church doors, the roof would cave in? You ever heard somebody say that? And you know what the response is to that? No, because we all come here all the time and the roof is fine. Right? But there's this sense like we have this, we've developed this culture, this psyche in our culture that says God only loves people who do it right, who get it right all the time, and who have correct and appropriate beliefs all the time. And Jesus says, no, that's not what God is like. God is a father who loves you just as you are. And so Jesus comes as a bridge builder between us and God. But Jesus also comes as a bridge builder between us and other people. I grew up Free Will Baptist, and we had our own kind of stuff we did. We had our own hymnals. We had our own hymns we would sing. And sometimes we would sing this song. I bet some of you may have heard it. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Have you ever heard that song? Like, it's pretty much like, I don't care about you and Jesus. You and Jesus don't matter. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. And people would get really excited when that song came on. The problem with that song is it's really terrible theology. That's never been the point. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responds, the greatest commandment in all the Bible, if you do this, you do it all. Love God with your entire being, your soul, your strength, everything. And then he says, and the second is actually like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul comes along in Galatians and he boils it down further. He says, to love your neighbor as yourself is to fulfill everything in the law. Why? Because people are made in God's image. We represent God in the world in some way. Sometimes we do it well. Most of the time we don't do it so well. But we are God's image bearers in the world. And so when I love you well, I'm not just loving you well. I'm loving who? God. Jesus actually says that when you do something for the least of these, the poor, the sick, the prisoner, when you take care of the least of these, you're actually somehow serving him. So there's a sense that it's a bigger world than we ever possibly realize, that God has called us not just to love him well, but you can actually love God, love God and do all the rituals and do all the routines and have it all right. And you can be really mean and nasty to other people and you haven't loved God well. We only love God well, truly, when we're actually loving people well. Which raises the question, who are we talking about here? Who are the people we've been called to love? Am I talking about my wife? Talking about my kids? Talking about our families? Our friends? The person at Qdoba who gives me that extra generous scoop of guacamole when I get my burrito? Are those the people we're talking about? Because I'll tell you, when I'm at Qdoba and she gives me that extra scoop of guacamole for my burrito, hallelujah chorus breaks out. It's a big moment. Because that is good guacamole. Is that who we're talking about? Those people are easy to love. Is it the person who lets me in when I'm trying to merge? Those people are easy to love. Is it the people who come alongside and say, hey, that was a moderately decent sermon today? No, those people are easy to love. It's the other people, which may make up 99% of the world. It's the other people who don't take care of us and who aren't good to us and who aren't kind to us. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If Jesus said nothing else, he said it all right there, didn't he? Treat other people. I remember being taught this as a kid. I've failed at it since then. Treat other people the way you would like to be treated. If we actually just said, okay, everything else Jesus said we'll set aside, we'll try to do one thing this week, this lifetime. If we did this one, what kind of world would we be living in? Simply treating other people the way we hope to be treated. If you love those who love you, if you love those who are kind to you, who are compassionate towards you, who give you extra guacamole, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Right? People who are pagans, people who never have heard of God, people who are disconnected, whatever. It doesn't take a religious rocket scientist to love people who are nice to you. That's just easy. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Like, if you have any credit card debt, you should call the credit card company and quote this verse. Like, Jesus says you're supposed to lend without expecting it back. So I'm just telling you what Jesus said, right? But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful. That's actually a better translation. And is compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Notice that line. Jesus says do this because this is what God is like. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And I have to think that Jesus was talking about me there. But I am ungrateful most of the time. Jesus says, this is ultimately what God is like. So Jesus' command is to love, period. Not love when people do what we're supposed to do. Not love when people line up with what we think they should line up with. Not love when people do what we want them to do. Jesus says, no, love, period. And why? Because that is what God is like. Jesus says, love. Not love once conditions are met. Not love once we've got it, everybody gets it all right and does what we want them to do. Just love. Because when you are loving others, a compassionate, self-giving, sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial thing to love your enemy, isn't it? It is a sacrificial thing to not gossip about somebody who's gossiped about you. Because you are giving up your right to get even. Jesus says, when you do that, when you are compassionate in the face of people being not compassionate, when you return good for evil, somehow you are being more like God than you ever have possibly been. Jesus comes to build a bridge between us and one another because we desperately, if you've ever watched the news, you know we desperately need a bridge built. The writer of Ephesians wrote about Jesus like this, "For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, we may get a bit of that just by reading it, but he's obviously saying there was some kind of wall separating two groups of people, and Jesus has torn it down. But to really understand what this wall meant, we have to understand the culture he was writing in. And the temple in Jerusalem was the place where Jews believed heaven and earth met. So they believed that when you were in the temple, you were actually in the physical presence of God. You were actually, God had a house, and he lived in it, and he was there. And so they believed that you had to be very careful with how you entered this house and how you approached this house and how you approached God. And so they divided the temple into four courts. There was the court of priests, which is like the inside. It's where God would be. It's where the people who did the rituals and sacrifices would have been allowed to go. So only priests could go into the inner sanctum. Then you had the court of Israel. Any Jewish Torah observant male, which means any male who was keeping the law, who had been circumcised on the eighth day, who was keeping the purity rituals, any Jewish male could go into this. It's just a kind of one ring out from the sacred space, the really sacred space. Then you had the court of women, because women weren't allowed to go into the sacred space even as much as the men were. So the women were out, and there was a certain wall there to keep women out. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is where everybody else would have. It's as close as they could get. There's this inner place where God is, and there are these concentric rings coming out, and the Gentiles were the farthest away. Now, this would have been Gentiles or any Jewish person who didn't keep the law right. It was anybody they deemed unacceptable or inappropriate. And there were these walls that were built. Actually, the wall was called a soric. And the soric was about a 5-foot-tall wall, stone wall that surrounded the inner temple courts, and essentially it kept the Gentiles and the unacceptable folks away. Now, they had read about this because the temple was destroyed in 70, so we have no idea what actually really was like. And so they basically said they had read, there's some stuff in Josephus and some other historians who said there used to be a plaque on this wall that said something that warned people. And in 1871, I think, they actually found this inscription in an archaeological dig. And here's what would have been on the wall separating the Gentiles and the unacceptables from everybody else. "No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." Post that outside your house. See how many people knock on your door. Right? If you knock on this door, you'll be responsible for your own death, which will ensue. It's just harsh, isn't it? Can you imagine wearing that to your, like a mixer where you don't know anybody? "Hi, I'm Josh. Just read the sign. Just read the sign." Like, there's this sense. They would have totally understood what the writer of Ephesians was saying. Jesus has come to tear down the wall. What wall? The wall that has been put up that keeps the really religious people from everybody else. The wall that we believe we've created that keeps God from loving those people. Jesus has come to tear the wall down. And when Jesus tears the wall down, the point is he's building a bridge so that we can interact with one another. Now, this is, for us, this temple's been destroyed. There's no soric wall there anymore. But I would argue that we do a really good job of building walls ourselves. For many of us, the wall we're building that keeps us from other people is the wall of pride and ego. We're essentially constructing a world that's all about us. And if you don't measure up to our standards, if you don't do it our way, if you're not to our level, then we kind of exclude you. And we have this wall that separates us. And people can't get close to us simply because we push everybody away because we're the center of the universe. So there's that sense. Some of us are building walls of bitterness because we're not forgiving, because we're not moving forward, because we're not seeking to make peace where peace wasn't. We build these walls of bitterness and we harbor resentment. For some of us, we're building walls of prejudice, and we're essentially trying to exclude others based on how we've thought about the world and how we think people should be. And essentially what we do when we do that is we're saying we've got the monopoly on God, and if you want to get to our God, you have to go through the hoops. You have to be just like us. You have to clean up first. I mean, I remember once as a VBS I was attending, they actually sent a little girl home because she came in shorts and not a dress. And I would love to think that the church and the religious mind has expanded in 26 years. But I think sometimes it doesn't. I think sometimes we still believe we have the monopoly on God. And that if you want to get to God, you have to go through our hoops. And the reality is, God says there are no hoops. God loves us, and God will meet us right where we're at. That's what Jesus came to show us, right? That there's no barrier between us and God if we're willing to embrace him. He's right here with us. Not when we figure it out, not when we do it all right, because we're not. If I can be honest, I think one of the things I struggle the most with in life is wanting to be the most correct. Anybody else have that problem? Like, you just want to be the most correct. I was that kid who always had to have the last word. That's what my parents say. I was the kid who always, like, even if it meant, I was going to be grounded from breathing for a week, I would want the last word, because getting the last word somehow meant that I won and that I was right. And, I kind of want that today. When I hear people having a theological discussion, which we never argue about theology, we just discuss. When I hear people having a theological discussion and I think they're both wrong, you know what I want to do? I want to go, stop. I'll tell you what it is, and then we can all move on, right? That's what I want to do. Because I think sometimes subconsciously, I think someday I'll stand before God and he'll go, well, we didn't tell anybody this, but we're giving out an award for the most correct. And out of the billions and billions of people who have ever existed, Joshua Scott, you win. And then in all humility, I'll give my speech. I'd like to thank me for being awesome and correct. That's sort of, I think, how we want to be correct. And I really don't think we're ever going to stand before the God who made us. And I don't think he's going to say, well, you really were the most correct. I think we're going to stand before God, and I'm going to be wrong about lots of things I've believed. I think God will be much more generous than I've ever imagined, much more compassionate, much more loving. I think he'll be even better than we could ever put into words. And I think when I stand before him, he's not going to say how correct you were. I think the evaluating grid that Jesus gave us is pretty clear. How well did you love other people? Because when you loved my image bearers well, you loved me well. I think God's going to have a lot of grace and a lot of mercy for all the little missteps and misspeakings and the things we said then that we don't believe now. I think about that a lot. Like, I said things in sermons 15 years ago, but now I would just, I think God's going to have grace for that. I think his question for us is, how have you loved the other? Not just the people who are like you. It's easy to love people who are like you. It's easy for me to love people who see things exactly the way I see them. We have a conversation where we both walk away feeling correct. It's in those conversations with people who don't agree with me. It's when you hear the biting comment that somebody makes behind your back that they don't say to your face, and it begins to create a wound, and you want to just build those walls. It's loving through that, which I think is what Jesus means when he says love your enemy. You don't love what they're doing to you, but you love them through it. And it doesn't mean you'll ever be best friends, but what it does mean is that what they have done to you will not define you, and it means you will not continue passing it back and forth. Jesus comes to show us that God is always available, always with us, to build a bridge between us and the God who loves us. And then Jesus comes to build a bridge between us and one another. And the writer of Ephesians says Jesus is the wall breaker. That to truly be in community, to truly be a follower of Jesus, means that regularly we are experiencing these moments of compassion for people who we disagree with, who aren't on a page with us on everything. It's for our enemies. We're regularly experiencing these moments where the walls are being taken down, because God, thank God, God loves me just as I am. And he loves you the same way. And he's called us to love one another. And that is a big one another. That is just not the one another's who you like and agree with and who treat you well. It is the one another's you disagree with. I'm fortunate. I have a group of friends who, when we get together and talk, one friend in particular, we don't see anything the same way. Rarely do we ever agree on anything. It's like you call the newspaper when you agree, because it's such a big deal. And yet those friendships are becoming for me some of my most favorite friendships and favorite conversations to have, because it reminds me that God doesn't just love people who are like me and think like me and agree with me. God loves us all. We're all going to stand in front of God or whatever that looks like, and we're all going to have to give an account, not for how correct we were, but for how well we loved one another. And Jesus comes to tear those walls down and build a bridge across the expanse, because he's good. Think about the way God comes to us. At Christmas, we celebrate in Jesus, God being born into the world. And how does God come into the world? Okay, thank you. I thought I was like, we're going to have to start from like zero on this one. God comes into the world as a baby, as a tiny, innocent, doesn't know a word, doesn't have a tooth in his head, can't feed himself, burp himself, change himself, tiny little baby. God comes to us vulnerable. God comes to us without, he doesn't come as a mighty king, he doesn't come as a mighty, valiant warrior, he comes as a baby. And he grows up and tells us that that God is always available, always with us, and that we are called to then go and treat others the way we have been treated by God. So maybe this Christmas for us, as we, at some point, you'll see a manger scene, and maybe as you see that child, you think, God came into the world with such vulnerability, with such trust. He trusted us. And what if we were to live in that same vulnerability and trust with one another? This morning, we thought, what better way to talk about love than to celebrate communion? And so in just a minute, I'm going to pray, and we'll play some music, and we'll invite you to go to the back to one of the three stations we'll have back there and to receive communion. And we always talk about something during communion. We talk about Jesus' death. We talk about his body broken and blood poured, and how through the Eucharist, through communion, we recognize his sacrifice and his body broken and blood poured. And I want you to think about that today. I do, because that's crucial. But I also want you to think about something else. I don't want you just to think about Jesus' death. I want you to think about Jesus' life. Because one of the things Jesus did that ticked everybody off, and we've talked about this before, is he ate. And he ate with all kinds of people. And you would find prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees at Jesus' table. Jesus created kind of a motley crew of people who hung around with him. And it was considered scandalous. But Jesus was building those bridges between people. He was trying to show the tax collector and the fisherman who'd been robbed blind by the tax collector that they're not that different. And that God loves them both. He's trying to show the Pharisee and the prostitute that they're not that different. And God loves them both. So today, as we take this bread and this cup, yes, body broken and blood poured for you, for me. But maybe even as significant is when we take this bread and this cup, we are taking a meal of a Jesus who said the walls have to come down and bridges have to be built. And he enacted that through his very life and through his very death. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll take communion. God, grateful for this Jesus who enters the world, God with us, God among us, to show us what you're ultimately like. And his message was not a message of fear. His message was don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. The God who cares for the birds and the God who cares for the flowers, that God cares for you. So I just pray for those of us this morning who maybe our image of God has that we've inherited over time has been one of an angry, distant, vengeful deity that we have to be afraid of. May we begin the process of letting that go today, and may we begin the process of embracing the God Jesus comes to show us, to reveal to us, to invite us to trust. May we begin to trust this God, not just with what happens after we die, but may we begin to trust this God with what happens while we live. And Father, for those of us who have been living in isolation and behind walls, remind us that Jesus didn't just come to make a connection between you and us, but he came to reveal your love for the other, and he came to show us how to connect with others. Forgive us for the way we let our ego and bitterness and prejudice keep us from the people you love. And at the same time, often our ego and bitterness and prejudice will keep the people you love from you. God, free us of the belief that we have the right to be judge and jury. Instead, we are the messengers and the heralds who are simply to announce to a world that desperately needs good news that it is love, that they are love, that in Jesus you meet all of us right where we are. May we announce that and simply leave it to you, because you're good and you love us and you can be trusted. As we take this bread and this cup, We remember Jesus' body broken and blood poured for us, for our reconciliation, for our healing, to show us the way. And at the same time, we remember Jesus' life, a scandalous life that embraced all comers and announced the love of God that we all desperately need. And it is in his name, the name of our Emmanuel, our God with us, we pray. And everybody said, amen.